I want to ask you a question. What are the things that make your family, either the family you grew up in or the family that you parent, unique? I don't know about you, but it's not something I normally think of, right? I mean, we just grew up in our family, so we kind of think everybody's family is like ours, unless maybe if we're in school and we go and hang out at somebody else's family and we realize that their house isn't maybe as nice as ours, or maybe it's way neater than ours, depending on where we are in the spectrum. Maybe we realize that not everybody prays before they eat, or maybe they don't even eat at a table. They eat at the bar instead, and that's where they have their meals. Sometimes it can be the things that we like. Maybe not everybody likes zombie movies or is into princess like my house. I got to tell my daughters, not everybody likes princess movies, so they don't have it, right? Maybe they don't all like to play basketball or soccer or a certain type of music, but the reality is we have all these things in our families that make us unique. One of my goals in premarital counseling is to help people understand that we have this internal rule book that we operate as a family, whether we recognize it or not. And one of the difficult things of marriage is actually combining those two rule books into one. For an instance, in my family, we didn't really make birthdays that big of a deal. We opened gifts and maybe had our chocolate angel food cake, but that was it. No big parties, no family over. Steph's family, they had the whole family over for birthdays. So we're polar opposites. My family tends to be cheap. We prefer the word frugal. But whenever we bought anything, our first place to look was on Craigslist and see if we could get a deal, right? Steph's family is frugal as well, but maybe not quite so cheap. They worry more about quality and whether it fits the purpose. And so the first time that we were married and when we moved into a house, I was looking for deals on Craigslist, looking for every bundle I could get on lawn tools. Then my wife asked the question, like, do we really need three shovels or that T-square? All I said is, they're giving it to us for free. We need it, right? Who cares if it's rusty or the handle's broken? It's free. It's there. So we run into these kind of awkward things sometimes. And these things on how we can do things. We have certain things that make us unique. Sometimes our family is unique not just because of funny things or difficult things. Sometimes it's because of some of the darker things we've had to experience. Maybe abuse or addiction. And those things can make our family unique because we've had to go through that. Well, the reason why I want to ask that question is because the reality is church families are unique. Last week we said that Crossway Church is going to be different, and some of you guys may know some of those things that are different about different churches. You've experienced it. For an instance, when I was in a youth pastor, the church that I was in, they had their own internal rule book. They didn't post it on a sign, but everybody knew you were not supposed to bring food or drink into the service. I remember I had a cold one time and I had to do special music and my throat was pretty raw and I had to sneak in my water bottle behind me so the janitor wouldn't see it, and I felt like the bolt of lightning was going to strike, or maybe the wrath of Clarence at least, right? But we can have these internal rule books even as a church about the things that really matter, like you're not really a Christian unless you bring your Bible to church, or you're only a real Christian if you sing certain songs or you pray a certain way. And we can have that kind of a mentality and a mindset. And so we can have this rule book kind of syndrome as a church too. We can have these things that guide us. But are we focusing on what really matters? That's really what we're going to look at today. We're going to challenge ourselves to look at the things that should be core to who a church is. What should be part of a church's DNA? And the passage that we're going to look at is 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 through 16, a really short passage, but one where Paul kind of lays out some, at least three things that he thinks are important when it comes to what we need to be as a church. So if you can turn with me to page 823, or just listen along as I read through it, we're going to be looking at 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 through 16. Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that, if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of truth. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, and was believed on in the world, and was taken up in glory. Short passage, but I think there's a lot that these three verses have to say to us here today. I don't know how familiar you are with the Bible, but some of us know it really well. I mean, some of you guys, you can hear a phrase and know almost exactly where it is. And others of us here are just getting back into church or even kind of wrestling with what faith in Christ is really like. And so we don't know much about the Bible. Well, the book of 1 Timothy is actually a letter that's written from Paul, a leader in the church, to his protege. He was kind of like an apprentice. And I'm not talking the Donald Trump, you're fired kind of apprentice. It's his protege, someone who is working underneath him and learning. Some of you who are in the trades here know what that's like. You have to become a journeyman and work underneath somebody before you can become a certified trades worker. And this is really what Timothy did. He was training with Paul, going with him on all these missions. And so Paul thought that he was up for the task of becoming a pastor of a church. And so he sent him to the church in Ephesus, a church that was not so great and having some issues. Unfortunately, most of our epistles are written to churches that are struggling, which is great because we all struggle as churches from time to time. And in this section, we see that the reason why Paul is actually writing this letter, the point of this letter, the purpose of 1 Timothy, is to remind the church how it should conduct itself. It's really to tell them what the point of being a church is. He says it right there. Although I hope to come to you soon, I'm writing you these instructions so that if I'm delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household. Now, because the book is written to 1 Timothy and it bears his name, sometimes we can think that it's just written from the mentor and the mentoree. But the reality is these letters were going to be sent out and read throughout all the churches, the church in Ephesus and even others. That's why it became our scripture. In today's terms, this letter would have been, Paul would have emailed it to Timothy, but CC'd it to the entire church or done a Google Hangout with Timothy and had it public for everyone to see. So that this book and this words here aren't just for Timothy as a leader, but really for the entire church to remind themselves of what's really important and what should really matter. What things they should base their DNA of their church. And when I say DNA, I'm talking about the things that are most critical to it. The fundamental things that need to be at our core of who we are. And what we notice is that the Apostle Paul highlights three critical DNA of churches, three different aspects that we need to look at and we need to make sure that we're looking at and focusing our attention on as we look at who we are as a church. It's not an exhaustive list, but it's a pretty good list. And so we think that it has words that we can look at here today as we ponder what it means to be a church in this new series. Well, the Apostle Paul uses three phrases and images to describe these critical DNA things. And the first phrase that he uses is the household or the family of God. He says, if I'm delayed, you'll know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household. Now, depending on what your translation is, if you have an ESV or an NIV or any of the other ones that you may have, this word may be translated differently. Some of them use the word household to get at some ambiguity. Other ones may translate it as family or the house of God. And the reason is that this word, which is really household, can have all these different connotations. And Paul, as he always is really critical and uses language precisely for a reason. And the reason is he wants us to have both of these connotations, both as a family and also as God's house, as we'll see in a few moments. But the first critical piece that Paul wants to challenge us as we look at what it means to be a church and how we should conduct ourselves as the family of God, Paul reminds them that the church should be a family, a warm family. When Paul uses the phrase household of God, he's reminding the Ephesians church and us today that the local church is part of God's family. He says it in Galatians 3, verses 4 through 6, when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons, because you are sons, and could be daughters here as well. God sent the spirit of his sonship into our hearts, the spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. And what he's trying to remind us of is this. that God is our Father, and that when we put our faith in Christ, we are His adopted children, and we become a part of the family of God. And the goal of a church should be that we act like a family. Not a dysfunctional family, but a warm family, and a tender family, and a family that really cares for one another. The church of God should be that kind of a family. A family that has deep relationships, that is invested in each other's lives, and is willing to really carry out the task of what it means to be a family. When I was first dating Steph, I remember how spoiled I was. I literally went to her house the first Christmas. It was her first boyfriend she ever brought home, and I remember just being pampered to death. I mean, they would not let me raise a single finger. I mean, I'd want to get some hot chocolate or something like that. Oh, we'll get it for you. Oh, can I help you put those chairs away? No, we got it. We know where they go. I mean, it was like everything was just, don't do anything, you're a guest. This last weekend, I went home, and that's not the way things are anymore. They're very gracious. They're great. I mean, I have the best in-laws, but the reality is I'm a member of the family now, right? I know where the chairs are stored, so I need to go get them, right? You know, I mean, I know what the tradition is, and I know these things. And so it's my family duty now to kind of interact and to do that because I'm part of the family. And what Paul wants to challenge us at here is that not only do we need to create a family relationship and build deeper relationships, but we need to be honest the fact that the family is a responsibility as well. And that creating these kind of relationships is one of those responsibilities. And so if you consider Crossway Church your home, or even if you're investigating it, I just want to challenge you to think about being part of the family has the responsibility to create this family atmosphere. We talked about it last week, how we're called to serve, so I won't really hit that, but it reminds us that we need to create this family feel. And it starts with you, and it starts with me. And so this is actually one of the three or four things that the elders of our church has laid down as our goals for the next year, is that we will deepen our relationships with one another. And so over the course of the next couple of months, I want to challenge you as we think about what it is to be a church, to think about the ways that you can deepen your relationships with one another. This is going to become even more important as we grow and as we have new people who come in, that we not just stick with our own little groups of people that we know and have formed relationship with over time, but that we continually to reach out and build that network of relationships even greater. And so I want to give you two practical challenges that I think that this first can have. First, take advantage of the opportunities that Crossway provides you. I mean, introduce yourself to someone new during your greeting time. Here's a radical idea. Sit in a different spot. Because you're going to have to talk to different people, right? I mean, we're creatures of habit, and we tend to either sit on the right side or the left side. And so we just see people, and it's easy for us just to greet those people around us. Sit in a different spot. Now, I get it, okay? I hated sitting in the front row. That is not my spot. Part of it's because high school, that was my destined spot because I talked so much. So I go to the back whenever I can, right? And I'm not saying front or back, but I'm just saying, what if half of this side would switch over here and half of this side would switch over here? The mingling would be kind of different. You'd have to sit something more different. Hang out after coffee or after church for coffee and make a point of actually talking to somebody that maybe you should know, you know their face and you should know their name, but you just can't remember and engage in a conversation. Ask them, what do you do for a living, or how they found out about Crossway Church, or what they like best, or what was the highlight of their week? Do those initial things that can create a relationship. In a couple of weeks, on November 9, like we said, hang out at our potluck. We all need to eat, and I can guarantee there is one thing about this church. We have awesome food, okay? I never leave a potluck on an empty stomach unless I just have been too busy yakking and not doing enough eating. But that's my fault, not the food's fault, right? And so we need to eat. And so make a point of coming and sitting next to people that you don't normally talk to and build those relationships. Come to the social events. Gals, there's going to be a Christmas party for you coming up. And mark your calendar. And even though it may be awkward for you because you're an introvert or you don't think you know the people, take that initiative. Take that risk to do it. Guys, we'll probably kick off our form of our quarterly meals again soon. Join a small group or participate in our different youth ministries or our infertility support group or any of those things. Come help out on Friday night. Even if you just have been hanging for a couple of weeks, come volunteer with us and get to know people better. Or on Saturday morning for the work crew. There's nothing like building camaraderie by just spending time together. And these are great ways that we can do it to serve. So I want to encourage you just to think about that. But the reality is like I said, it's not just about taking advantages of the situations that Crossway presents you, but I want to challenge you on your own to think about ways that you can create your own social interactions outside of church. This is, again, where I'm talking about the family opportunity. I guess it's like, okay, when I first became part of Steph's family, or first showed up, it's, okay, well, they can treat me nice and do everything on your own. But as we become the church, Crossway Church family, I want to challenge you to take that initiative, to do the things like that. And to think about ways that you can do this. And I want to tell you, I was shocked at how, when we laid down the challenge for you guys to invite Lindsay, our intern, over, I think almost every single one of you did something with her that summer. And I want to challenge you to think about that. What is one way that you can form a relationship with somebody outside of church? Maybe it's inviting somebody over for coffee or a double date or a play date. I'll tell you right now, if you have young kids, my family has an OMSI pass and a zoo pass that we can take another family in, and you're welcome to join us sometime. We'd love to have you. But let's be proactive about that stuff and inviting people to do that, to recognize that creating the warm family feel isn't just the job of the pastor or the elders or the deacons, but it's our job. I know if you need to know who maybe you could invite, think about it. We'll send you a list of names. Hopefully Kia can give you our shortened kind of directory out and on an email list. And if you'd like to be on that, you can talk to me and we can add you the list of names so you have it. Or just don't be afraid to go up to somebody and say, hey, Pastor Brad said we should start hanging out with people outside of church. So I'd like to invite you over for coffee. Can you give me your email or your phone number? Blame it on me. That's fine. You know, but use that as an initiative to meet people. Now, again, I understand that it's intimidating. And it can be that way, but Paul says that part of being the church is being that family feel. And it can't just be a concept or something that we desire. We need to put action into it. So I just want to challenge you that way. It's not a harsh challenge, but it's a reminder nonetheless. Sometimes it can be intimidating because we think, well, what do we have in common? And when Paul talks about the family, he wants to highlight that. See, the thing is sometimes when we enter through those doors, we can think about all the things that separate us, right? I'm Brad the pastor, or Joe the plumber, the electrician, or my kids are old and my kids are young, or I don't have kids, or I'm not married. And we can think about all those things that divide us. But Paul says that we are members of God's household, which means that our core identity is in Christ. And our relationships are empowered by our common identity. So even if we don't have anything else to agree on, we have one thing in common. And that is that we have faith in Christ. I have a friend who was an African priest. And in his village, he wasn't just called by his name Barnabas. When I first met him, he literally came off the plane. And I hung out with him in America for a year while we did chaplaincy at the hospital and an internship together while Steph was finishing up school. And the first time I met him, he said, hi, my name is Barnabas, blah, 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 Shia. I can't remember any of the other stuff because it was Swahili. So it seemed like blah, 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 blah to me. But really what he was rattling off was like six names. Because Barnabas grew up in a community where you not only talked about your identity, but your identity was wrapped up into the identity of your family. So the stuff that he was rattling off was actually his parents' name, his mom's maiden name, and his family name. So if it was me, it would be, hi, my name is Brad Ronald Nancy Gumate Voss. Could you imagine if we had to say that every time? Yeah, I'm Brad Ronald Nancy Gumate Voss. It'd be a little complicated, right? Greeting time would be even longer. But the reality is there is something neat about that, because when he introduced himself, you knew right away who he was and where he was grounded and where his identity was based. And Paul says that part of being the family of God is that we have that common identity. He says it in Galatians 3, verses 26 through 29, that we're all sons and that we're neither Jew or Greek or slave or free or male or female, for we are all in one in Christ. And so we need to remember that. We need to remember that we have that common bond. And so even though it can be intimidating, even though it can be scary to form relationships with people that maybe we wouldn't even interact with outside of this, that we have that common bond of Christ. And it's what brings and creates this family bond together. But Paul doesn't want to just leave it there. He has another part of our DNA that we need to wrestle with. And that is that the Church of the Living God must be a place where people encounter God. Now, he uses the phrase house of God here in the sense of a building because he wants to get across a different connotation. And he actually communicates it again and says that you're the Church of the Living God to make sure that the Gentiles in the Ephesians church got it. Because you see, the Jews would have recognized that the house of God carried a special connotation to it. You and I may recognize it if we would use the phrase, an idiom that we're all used to, like it was a piece of cake. If I said that exam was a piece of cake or let's break the ice, I think we all know what we're talking about. A piece of cake means that the test was really easy. Doesn't make logical sense why that phrase happened, but it's there, right? Or breaking the ice means that we're getting to know each other. We're going to start a conversation. And that idiom, house of God, had that same kind of connotation. And what it meant was that the presence of God was there in a powerful way. Many churches you may see around towns that you drive through have the name Bethel because that's what it means, house of God. And what the connotation there is that God's presence was there in a unique and a powerful way. Jacob used this phrase, Bethel, after he wrestled with God. And they use it to describe in the Old Testament where God was present in the tabernacle and in the temple. And so we need to remember that when we come to church, that our goal is to encounter the living God and that we need to proclaim it. It's also kind of a sarcastic dig at the Ephesian goddess of Diana and Artemis. In Ephesians, there was this huge temple that she literally had all these hundreds of pillars built around, and there was a meteorite that they had found in the middle that they carved into a statue. And what Paul is saying, look, you don't worship that little moonstone, you worship a living God. And you need to do that. And the best way that we can encounter God is by talking about God and speaking about God and reminding ourselves of what God has done in our lives, to hear the truth preached every week, to sing praises to God every week, to remind ourselves that God is a powerful God who can work in our lives. And the more that we do that, the more that we can rub shoulders together, the more that we can remind ourselves and become more of who God wants us to be, that we can exhibit this living God to other people. I don't know if you've noticed it, but when two people start hanging out with each other, they begin to become like them, right? I can tell you that when my wife started dressing me, I looked much better. When I was a youth pastor, my youth pastor friends, they'd find out I'd go on a date. They're like, I wouldn't be wearing that shirt. Okay? But when my wife and I started dating, she was nice and helped me pick out some clothes. And when we got married, she now does all my shopping. Okay? I'll just be honest. But the reality is we start to look like each other a little bit more. You'll notice that maybe as you see people come together. And one of the things too is that you notice the more time you spend with somebody, the more you become like them. I notice it in this, the way that Steph's family and has rubbed off on me. You know, I'm not just the Voss anymore. I'm a member of the Fall family now. I told you I used to be cheap, right? Now I'm getting to be a little bit more like frugal. When we saw these chairs that you're sitting in, the Zousters found them on Craigslist. And my first initial reaction when we saw them was, buy them, they're cheap. But then my wife rubbed off on me and I said, but wait a second. If we're going to make an investment, we better make sure that they're comfortable. Better make sure that they actually might go with the building that we're looking at, right? And maybe we better be a little bit more cautious at this. Well, my wife has rubbed off on me, and I've become more like her in a good way. And what this scripture should challenge us is that we should encounter a living God, and we should challenge us and rub off on one another so that we exhibit His grace and His love and His patience more and more each day. But Paul says we should also worry about one more component to our DNA, and that is that a church must be the foundation and the pillar of truth. As I said, in the temple of Diana, which is, this is a modern day picture of it, there was this huge temple with hundreds of columns up and a huge foundation that was built. And so Paul's using the language of their day. And he says, we must not become this stone temple, but rather we must become a bulwark of God's truth. And the truth that he communicates is actually found in verses 16. It says, beyond all question, the mystery of the godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, and was believed on in the world, and was taken up in glory. Now, it might be a little bit cryptic. It's because this is a poem, not a chronological order of what Christ did. It might have even been one of the original hymns. It's also a little bit cryptic because Paul doesn't say that he's referring to Jesus specifically. He says the mystery of godliness. But Romans 16, verse 25 makes it clear that when he speaks of this, he's speaking of Christ. He says, now to him who is able to establish you by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for a long ages past. Jesus was the Messiah who had been promised, and this is the mystery, he says. But if you look at this passage, you see that it really communicates some pretty powerful things. It vacillates between speaking of Christ's work here on earth and his work in heaven. This passage says that, and the Bible teaches us, that Jesus Christ came to earth as a man, and Paul says he appeared in a body here in this passage. And even though the people on this earth despised and rejected Jesus and he was hung on the cross, the Spirit of God vindicated his claims to be the promised Messiah who would come to save the entire world when he rose again from the dead. But death didn't hold its victory on him, but rather he rose again, and so he was vindicated by the Spirit. When Jesus appeared to many in this world to prove his claims that he was the risen Messiah, and then he ascended into heaven, which Paul acknowledges when it says that he was taken up into glory. And if Jesus is in heaven, then it means that he's in the presence of God and the angels, which makes sense that he's seen by angels. And the truth of this, the truth of Jesus' humanity, his death and resurrection, was preached among the nations, as Paul says in this passage. And many have believed this truth and are saved. This is the truth that we need to hang on. This truth needs to be part of our DNA. We don't get together just to have a social, warm family feel. That's part of it. But we need to come together to remind ourselves of this truth. If you have any doubts of the truth, that this is the truth that Paul's communicating earlier in the passage, he says, here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. That Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very, very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience and as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the God, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This is the truth that we need to hang on. And what he says is, the church just doesn't need to speak that truth. We need to become that truth. And we need to rest on it. It must become the foundation of truth. As I said, he probably had this temple of Artemis or Diana in mind. This is a model of it. But that firm foundation is what we need to become. It's who God wants us to be. We need to recognize that we need to base our entire lives on this. Sometimes when we think of this, we can think of idols and the wrestling, when Paul calls them not to worship the idol, but rather the living God, we can kind of minimize it and think, well, we would never worship a statue here today. But the reality is an idol is really putting our attention and our hope and our value on something other than God. And if we think about it in those terms, then maybe our foundation isn't always Christ. Maybe we value our relationships, or our bank account, or our success, or even our lack of failures, or that people will like us more than we'd care to admit. And sometimes we can make that our foundation more than the truth of who Christ is. But Paul challenges us to make sure that our foundation is on the truth. He says that in Ephesians 4, consequently, you are no longer foreigners or aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Jesus Christ himself as the cornerstone. And Jesus and this truth needs to be the foundation on which our church rests. But the church must not just be a proclaimer of the truth or a foundation of truth. It must be a pillar of truth. See, a pillar raises the roof, right? The foundation is the foundation of what everything is laid on. But a pillar's job is to lift something up. And what Paul says is the church must also raise the gospel up so that others can see it. We're going to spend some time on this in other passages and other series, so I won't camp on there. But this is really the DNA of what the church needs to be. The church needs to be a place that has a family feel, that we can welcome and embrace people. That we remember that when we come here, our goal is to worship the living God and to let His truth speak into our lives so that we become more like Him. So that we can proclaim this truth to other people. When I was a youth pastor, one of my two friends who lived across the street were complete opposites. One of them's name was Sherry. She was a girly girl and artistic. She was actually a worship leader at a church. And then there was Annette. And Annette was as tomboyish as you can get and a little rough around the edges. And as we got to get to know each other better, we hung out quite a bit because we had a good friendship forming. I got to know Annette and I asked her, how did you and Sherry become friends? Because honestly, I would never guess that you guys were friends just looking at you. And they had a really deep and a close friendship. And what it really started to talk about is how she got involved in church. And she said that Sherry, her roommate, used to work at a coffee shop that she would frequent. And one day, Annette's life was completely spiraling out of control. She had a boyfriend who she had put all her hope and trust in. She was pretty athletic and she had hurt herself and all that stuff. And her ability to be an athlete had completely been wiped away by an injury. And she was just so numb that she just started drinking over and over, and not just on the weekends, but on throughout the day, and just to try and numb the pain. And so she went to the coffee shop to try and get some kick to try and make it through her work day, and she just lost it that morning. When Sherry came up to her and hung out with her and just asked her what was going on, and Annette was touched. So she shared her story and shared how she knew something had to change, but she just didn't know how to do it. And so Sherry invited her to come hang out with her friends on that Friday night. And Annette could just see a warmth with her friends. They were all her friends from church. She didn't know that, but there was a warmth and a family feel there. There was something that was so attractive to her that she just kept on hanging out with them. They invited her to church, of course, but she turned them down. She wanted nothing to do with church, but there's something about that group of friends that continually to draw her, and they became her friends until finally she tried to figure out what is it that they had in common, and she realized that it was Jesus and their relationship with Christ and their church. And so she came to church, and when she stepped foot in church, she said, I couldn't put my foot on it. I didn't know what it was, but there was just something different about that place that drew me in. And as she hung out there for 3 to 6 months, she understood the truth and she began to grasp it, and she put her faith in Christ. And so here these two people are, complete polar opposites. But Christ used the DNA of a healthy church and a healthy Christian to draw her to faith. It was that warm family relationship that drew her in. It was experiencing the power of God, not in a fake or emotional way, but just in a real way. And it was being made aware of the truth over and over that God used. This is why Crossway needs to strive to be this kind of a church family. That's why it's so critical for us to build deeper relationships with one another, to make sure we work to encounter God in our services and in our small groups, and for us to be the foundation of the truth, but not just to keep it to ourselves, but to raise it up for all to see. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to worship. Lord, I pray that as the months go on, that we can continue to deepen family relationships. I pray that you lay it on our hearts, people that we can invite and that we can reach out to. I pray that we can be known as a warm and a welcome family. Lord, I pray that when we come to worship, that we can encounter you and that we can speak your truth in our own lives, through our actions and the way that we interact with others, but even in those moments when we have to speak your truth. And Lord, I pray that we just learn to rest our entire lives on the truth of your scripture, that we look to you as our sole source of value and meaning, and that we recognize that this must be central to everything we do. So Lord, I pray that as we reflect this week, that you just challenge us of who we can build relationships to and how we can more reflect your truth. And I ask this all in your name. Amen.